Well, it's a joy for me to come to our lecture number 12 today on trusting God in adversity. And whether you've listened to one in the past or none, it's your first time. I hope that this will be a standalone lecture for you. But if you've been throughout the whole series and even possibly caught up online, then I hope that this whole series has been a blessing to you and will be as you move forward in life. And one day, of course, as we're on our deathbeds, I hope that we can look back with great worship in our hearts for what God has done, because He has had His hand on our lives from the time we were born until now. And but today, we move into another arena. And let me just go ahead and announce it now that next week, what I'm going to do is pull everything together from the 12 lectures and give a summary, and then we're going to have an extended time of Q&A. So if you have any questions that you would like to send to me, you can do that by email, or we'll have mics on the floor for you to spontaneously ask questions next week. It's a huge subject, as you know. No one has final answers. We have seen the likes of Dr. John Frame of Reformed Seminary in Orlando say that he wondered whether or not, even in eternity, that we would have answers, the ultimate answers to the problem of evil. There are mysteries surrounding it, and especially when we look at the life of a particular individual that may be in your life right now or has been, you know that it seems like one part of suffering, to one part of suffering is added another and another. And as we say commonly in our fellowship kind of language, when we talk to one another, we'll just say it seems like there's a black cloud following that person. And you may have been one of those people. When I was growing up, there was a term that my parents used for me. John is so accident prone. And so I've had stitches all over my body. And I think sometimes they were compassionate and sometimes they were very mad at me for stepping on a stone in a creek in North Carolina, which flipped over and underneath there was a Coke bottle sticking up like that. Which almost cut the ball of my foot off. And my parents wondered in all the miles and miles of creeks in North Carolina how I found that Coke bottle that day. So I recognize the differences in suffering as you do. There's the mild headache that goes away quite suddenly, all the way to the extreme migraine that puts one in bed with covers over their head in darkness and agony. There is cancer. There are broken bones. There are automobile accidents. And there are refugees even right now who have very little in the way of supplies just to make it and to stay alive. So we know that there are great extremes and that typically in America we're blessed that we have the medical facilities that we do, the medicines that we can take that aid and help us. But also there are just some things that none of this will help. And so today, no matter what you have experienced in life or will experience in the coming days, I hope that today's teaching will be a blessing to you. And with that, let's go ahead and get started. Today we come to the end of our study on trusting God in adversity. We have seen that suffering is a universal concern, that it touches the rich and the poor and the young and the old, that its intensity and longevity can seem very random, that it arrives suddenly and without warning, and that while some find gratifying relief, others remained in perpetual misery and sorrow. From the annals of world history, our own experiences in life, and daily reports of pain, loss, and death from around the world, from near and far, it is beyond dispute that suffering is a major part of the fabric of creation. The whole creation groans in travail even until now, and the world's population. And while we acknowledge its presence in our world, we would most certainly be relieved if it no longer existed or had the power to ever hurt us again. I think that would be a universal cry of relief if we heard that news today. For those embracing a worldview which denies the existence of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the prospects of finding ultimate answers or comfort in various philosophies of life, like naturalism, rationalism, existentialism, scientism, psychology, or the endless array of self-help formulas, seems futile. In contrast, Carl F. H. Henry offers a very different perspective when he writes in his six-volume tome, God, Revelation, and Authority, "The Christian revelation contends that the meaning of the cosmos and man in history is transcendently given in the form of intelligible divine disclosure." In other words, God has not been silent, and he is the only one who can give the interpretation of your particular suffering to you. The inspired scriptures have been given to us in order that we might know God, know him personally through Jesus Christ, and the things he has chosen to reveal to us, while other things remain hidden and therefore silent. R.C. Sproul states it plainly, "One of the most important advantages the Bible gives us is that it provides information that is not available anywhere else." I want to underscore that because there are many people, in fact, I read a review this week of a movie by a man who quoted a philosopher and quoted it as if it were true, and it was on the issue of suffering, and it left me absolutely without any hope if I was the one who was embracing what this philosopher and what this young man was espousing online. And so when I think of the Bible and the struggles that I went through for 4 years in seminary, meeting with the most brilliant professors to help answer those seminal questions about whether we do in fact have a true and reliable word from God, my heart was lifted in March of 1976 when, as I've said before in this class, I held this very book up. It's been rebound 3 times. It's the New Testament that I had since high school. And I lifted this up in my room. My door was closed. I was alone. And I just said out loud in a low voice, "Lord, I now believe that you have spoken. This is your word." And I said to him also, "If I ever come across anything that causes me to doubt that or prove this to be wrong, then I will move in the direction of any truth." The interesting thing, since that time, in 1976, I've never come across anyone who had an answer to our brightest minds in this country and around the world today that are scholars in the field of how the Bible was put together. The manuscript evidence is overwhelming. And so what R.C. Sproul says is so important for us to listen to. We can go to the self-help section in Barnes & Noble and see hundreds and hundreds of books on just about any imaginable topic. And we can also go into the philosophy section of any library or any bookstore, and there we can find just about anything that we would like to pursue. I would simply challenge anyone to at least put the Bible up there on the shelf with it. And I would say this, and I've never said this before in my entire life, but now you know how often I've quoted Carl F. H. Henry. And the thought only came to me last night. Remember the title that I gave you of his tome, his six volumes, God, Revelation, and Authority. I would challenge anyone who says, well, I really believed in, I believe in the existentialist, Jean-Paul Sartre, for instance, in France, or I believe in naturalism by Dawkins and scientism and so forth. I would challenge anyone that before someone came to the end of their belief in the Bible, I would challenge them to something huge, which most people would never accept this challenge. But I challenge anyone to read through all six volumes, thousands of pages, and see if you would not come to the conclusions that Carl F. H. Henry has come to about divine revelation, and that God, in fact, has spoken, because he answers every major philosophical and theological issue. He was the brightest theologian of the 20th century. He was the editor-in-chief of Christianity Today, Billy Graham's on his own choice for that position at the magazine. He was a professor at Fuller Theological Seminary and helped establish that seminary. And not only that, but he talked with and knew every major theologian in the world, the Germans, the Scots, the French, etc. It's hard for me sometimes when I'm reading one of his chapters, and I'm not finished the work yet, but I'm working towards it, that my faith gets stronger and stronger the more I submit to the thinking of this genius who wrote about whether God has spoken or not. I took this interlude away from my written introduction because I think sometimes when we enter into our suffering, we really are wanting a word from the Lord. And the word that many of us want is a Pentecostal word. We want God to speak out loud. We want, like Belshazzar's message in the book of Daniel, we want writing on the wall for God to explain why you did this, how long will it last, and when will it end? And for God to actually speak to us either audibly, in writing, or in some prompting by the Holy Spirit. When we do that, we do move away from the written Word of God, and he has preserved that for us, not only inspired it, but preserved it over these thousands of years, a book written by 40 authors over a period of 1,600 years to tell us what he wants us to know and what he wants us to understand. Would it be too far-fetched, and this has been my approach through 12 lectures, would it be too far-fetched in your mind to believe that everything that we need to know about suffering is not just existential, but a subjective truth that God has given us in his inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word? The truth is that God has spoken. And that's the title of a book by J.I. Packer. Do you believe that? God has spoken. Do you believe that everything you need to know about suffering is contained in those 40 books? And if so, would you be the wisest person, according to Proverbs, who would dig for wisdom and understanding and prudence as you would mine for gold and silver and precious stones? You see, far more than what I've taught is in the Word. There is no way that I could plumb the depths and give you everything that I've learned and all that I've read and studied in these past 12 weeks. I've completed books that I've never read before. I just found one new one that I've never read before from the 19th century that I plan to read. But the more I read, the more I see the threads coming together, and these are the threads that I'm bringing you today. The threads that there really is a purpose in suffering, that God remains good to every one of you, and that his love and adoration of you as his creation, and for those that are believers in Christ, you're the friends of Jesus Christ. I no longer call you slaves, I call you friends. and he's your friend. And if something comes to you and to me through the triune God, through the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, then we must know that it comes with divine love and therefore has an eternal purpose in mind, even though our minds, our knowledge, and our hearts may be blocked from really seeing right now what's behind that curtain and what's coming for all eternity. But I can tell you this, when we finally close our eyes in death and we're in the very presence of Christ, we will understand and we will know why the Lord did something at a particular time on a particular day and why we've experienced that pain or loss. So let me continue in the last page of my introduction. One of the surprising revelations we find regarding suffering is that God uses it in our lives for good. We saw that from our whole lecture on Romans 8:28. In the whole of Scripture, God declares that the losses and pains that we suffer are not in vain. And even though there remains a mystery surrounding suffering, as philosopher Peter Kreeft has noted in his book, Making Sense Out of Suffering, the benefits that accrue to those who suffer come from God's hands and are filled with his grace and mercy. We will begin our study today by citing one of the benefits which Dr. Kreeft brings to our attention. Our part is to receive that work, that is the finished work of Christ, when he died on a Roman cross to pay the penalty for our sin, but also to give us the eternal free gift of life. So our part is to receive that work and let it work itself out in and through our lives, including our tears. God collects the tears that we shed in a bottle, according to Revelation. Suffering is Christ's invitation to us to follow him. What are the lessons await for us, for others who weep even today? Did you know that in William Shakespeare's play, As You Like It, and you've probably all heard of that play, sweet are the uses of adversity. Really, how did he know that? And what was he thinking when he wrote that play and put that language in the mouth of one of the actors? Well, let's move on to another lesson past Peter Kreeft's. And let's, first of all, see that one of the first benefits is that we learn to stop sinning. I want you to think about that. How does suffering connect to our turning away from sin and seeking to live a life of obedience? Peter writes in 1 Peter 4, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God." Here's a question that I think all of us need to answer. If we move into a period of pain and loss and suffering, would not the first thing that comes to our mind be, have I done something whereby God is now disciplining me for what I've done? We know that that's taught in the book of Hebrews, where he says, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. That word sorrowful does not have to do just with emotion and how we feel inside with regret, but rather it's the Greek word lupe, which means pain. All discipline for the moment from the hand of the Lord seems not to be joyful, but painful. And so sometimes God will bring a person through a period of discipline to chastise them for what they've done. Case in point, when David committed the sin of adultery with Bathsheba and in effect killed her husband, not directly, but put him on the front line of battle, Uriah the Hittite, and he died. What did God do? Bathsheba was pregnant, and God told David that he was going to take the baby, that was conceived. And so David wept and pled with the Lord not to do that. You can almost imagine the agony. If you receive that word from the Lord, ladies and your mates, I'm going to kill your baby. I'm going to take it because of what you've done. And David wept and fasted and prayed before the Lord. And then the Lord did what he said he was going to do. And after that was over, then David washed his face and he went on and had to accept what had taken place. It was Samson who told Delilah the source of his strength. And because of that, when his hair was cut, his power was gone. He was captured and ultimately he was blinded. Can you imagine being held down and your eyes being gouged out by the Philistines so that you can no longer see? And then at the end of his life, he asked for that strength one more time. And in pushing the pillars apart of the building, he killed more Philistines in his death than he did in his life. We could go on and on through the annals of Scripture and history and find that people have made terrible mistakes where the discipline of the Lord has come in, but when that discipline has been applied, and God knows how to exactly apply it to our situation and exactly how long that is needed, then we see the pain that we experience. And notice this again from Peter: whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And for some reason, we just have the capacity to say, I don't think I'll ever do that again. And we learn from those mistakes. And so this is, we stop sinning. Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now we know that we never move into a time of what is known as sinless perfection. B.B. Warfield from Princeton Seminary in the 19th century wrote two volumes that have now been included in one, and it's just called Perfectionism. And he deals with that wrong philosophy and theology that says that we can move to periods of sinless perfection in our lives now. And my comment to anyone who has ever said that, and I've only had two people in my life to tell me that. One of them was in North Georgia at a Trace Diaz conference. And I said, all I need, you can go now. If you would just give me your wife's telephone number, I'd like to call her this afternoon. He didn't want to do that. So it doesn't mean that we're going to ever stop sinning totally until we're in eternity with Christ, where our sin nature will be eradicated for all eternity. But it does mean that we can grow in our relationship to Christ so that we resist temptation and we say to ourselves, no, I'm not going down that path. It's against the Lord. It's against His Word. And I'm going to seek to live a holy life. When we suffer, as John Calvin suggested, we are effectively supplied with invincible weapons to subdue the flesh if we recognize, as we ought, the power of Christ's death. God gives us the power through Christ to overcome these temptations and to avoid sinning so that we might be holy as He Himself is holy. Simon Kistemaker, on this text in 1 Peter, writes that the perfect tense is used by Peter in the verb translated has ceased. And that's a very important thing to read these tenses in the original language, because one can be punctiliar action in the past that it's stopped and that's it. It just is a reference to a snapshot, let's say when you were at the beach this past summer as an example. And you would report to a friend, we were at the beach, and that's now past. You may have photographs of it or video of it, but now you're in the present, and that is now weeks away from when it happened. That would be punctiliar action. That snapshot was taken at that restaurant on this particular day and time. But the perfect tense has to do not only with the past, but it has continuing results in the present. And so he writes, the action occurred in the past and has lasting effect for the present and for the future. And so when we read one of Jesus' seven words from the cross, it is finished. We see the word in the Greek, tetelestai, which is perfect. It was finished, but it has continuing results today in that that finished work is still being applied in our lives and in the lives of those who are coming to faith by believing the gospel. And so here, what he's saying is whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. When we suffered and were disciplined for it, and it hurt us and it caused us pain and distress, we wanted out of it. And so we went to the Lord and said, Lord, please forgive me. I'll never do that again. Whether we do or not, those are our intentions because we hate the discipline from the Lord. And it has continuing benefits. That is, we continue to cease from sin into the present. Let me give you a simple illustration. It's not about sin, but I think many of you know that within a period of about a year and a half, Colleen and I and our daughter were in three car accidents. None of them our fault. And one was on I-85, and we're still amazed that we came out of that alive, where a semi was right next to Colleen's door, and she couldn't even open it. She had to climb out. We don't know how many cars were wrecked in that pileup on 85 caused by this one driver who did some actions that caused that whole scenario. And so that one happened, and then another one happened right after I'd come back from Poland, and this young man ran a red light and slammed into our car and sent me to the hospital. And then this past year, another one happened where I was at Northridge Road, and a guy in a utility truck just ran a red light and smacked into me. And so we've had three total cars. And so with that, I've just started doing something differently, and it doesn't matter if someone honks at me or yells at me or flips me or whatever. I just stay put for just a couple of seconds to make sure everyone stopped. And I'm quite convinced that I do not want to buy another car for that reason, and that I don't want to be killed. And I know that people are texting and distracted in their driving and running red lights and so forth, that I'm going to change, and I've changed. I told Colleen that the other day. You'd be amazed at how I approach, and man, I'm 360. Who's coming at me? Now, if you just apply that to sin, and let's say that there's someone in here that struggles with habitual sin, and you keep doing it and doing it, and you keep suffering for it, wouldn't it be wiser to say, Lord, I repent of that sin. I need help, I need accountability, and I can get that in a men's group, a women's group, or with a trusted friend. Just imagine how much better it would be if you were literally looking 360 and avoiding anything that would take you off the path that God wants you to walk on. We call this the mortification of sin, and R.C.H. Linsky, who's an excellent Greek scholar and wrote a commentary on every book of the New Testament. He's Lutheran. He said, true enough, suffering leads many a Christian to deeper repentance, and thus, in the providence of God, has its wholesome uses. So do you see that now? We're tagging into the idea of benefits and lessons. What if we suffered, and then because of it, we became conformed to the image of Christ? Wouldn't that be a good thing? And then Bo Reike, who wrote a commentary also on 1 Peter, says if suffering does come, they, that is Christians he's writing to, are to regard it as a welcome means for the mortification of sinful flesh. I wonder if that's one of the first places we go when we are suffering. By the way, if something does happen to you and then your mind begins going, if I sinned in some way, you may find that no, you cannot locate anything specific, and that should throw you immediately to John chapter 9, about the blind man when the disciples said, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" And Jesus did not cast blame on his parents or the man. He said it was for the glory of God. And what that meant was that the coming of Jesus and the intersection of Jesus' life as an adult at that moment with this man who had been born blind for so many years, that it was for the glory of God, because in that moment, Jesus healed this blind man who had not been able to see for so many years. And so it may not be like Job. No specific sin could be attached to Job, but yet he still suffered horrifically. So the last thing I would want to do is have you leave here thinking, if I am suffering in any way, any loss, that I caused it. God may just be doing something in your life that you're unaware of at the time. The scripture says that we are freed from sin once we come into a relationship with Christ. Paul develops this same thing in Romans 6 when he says, "Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin." And suffering helps accomplish this. Galatians 2:20, a very familiar verse to all of you, "I've been crucified with Christ." And a person that's crucified is looking one direction, they have no will of their own, and they're submitted to whoever hung them on that cross. "How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" Paul asks. You see, once we become a Christian, we have died to sin, and we're not living from our flesh, but we're living from Christ now. "We have been buried with him through baptism into death." And then in Romans 6:18, "Having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." It doesn't mean that our sin natures are eradicated. Those are still there. But it means that the power of sin has no hold over you any longer. I think this is a great illustration from Dallas Willard, the late professor of philosophy at the University of Southern California in Los Angeles. "We can no longer run on sin because our engines have been switched over to another superior type of fuel. We cannot run on that fuel and on the other at the same time. We cannot live from Christ and from sin." And I think this sums it up from Peter Kreeft, "The Essence of Suffering," professor of philosophy, Boston College. You've heard me speak about him many times, a Catholic writer, thinker, amazing mind, and an evangelical. "To die to self and what self wants is the essence of suffering." Let me read that again. "To die to self and what self wants is the essence of suffering. If I want X and I get Y instead, I suffer, both because I do not get X, which I want, and also because I get Y, which I do not want. But if I want only God's will, I do not suffer, because I always get God's will. We suffer to the extent that we are out of line with reality, ultimate reality, God's will." That's number one. Number two, no notes here but Scripture, and there's a reason that I'll share in a moment. The Scripture says in many places, more than what I'm bringing to you today, that we share in the sufferings of Christ. And before I read the very first one, let me say this, that when Jesus suffered, and we call it the Passion Week, but that wasn't all of his sufferings. His sufferings started when he became a little baby in a manger in Bethlehem. When he took on a human form, that was part of suffering, because before, he was infinite and eternal. He had no human body. There were no limitations. He was in perfect harmony and fellowship with the Father and the Holy Spirit. But Jesus came to earth, and he humbled himself by becoming obedient obedient even to the point of death. So that when we think of Jesus, we think of the times that they tried to stone him, throw him off a cliff in Nazareth, and try to do everything they could to rid this man from the earth. Jesus suffered. He suffered rejection in John 6 when he preached that great sermon on the bread of life, and they all misunderstood him and thought he was teaching and preaching cannibalism. Unless you eat my blood, eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. He just had this incredible wisdom and knowledge from the Father because he was God the Son. And he was fully God and fully man. But especially in those in the last week, which we call the Passion Week. And by the way, passion does not mean this intense desire to do something. It comes from the Greek word that we're studying this morning, pathos or pathos, whichever you prefer. And that word means suffering. So the Passion Week of Christ is his final week of suffering, where he was chained to a pole and beaten to a pulp. And you know the story that we'll celebrate again coming up at the end of March when we celebrate what men call Good Friday. So Jesus suffered, and so some people might ask, especially coming from different theological and religious backgrounds, so now I'm to fill up the measure of the sufferings of Christ. I thought he did it all. So I'm now to suffer because he suffered. Am I now paying for my salvation? Am I now adding my good works through suffering to Jesus's so that I can have eternal life? The answer is categorically no. That we are sharing in the sufferings of Christ, and I'll make that known as we go through now, and the reason why. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. It has been granted, it's been granted to me and you that we would suffer for his sake. Let's continue. 2 Thessalonians 1. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. Are you seeing a brand new clue here that this is not what seems to be random suffering where we break a bone, we need to go to the hospital, we lose a loved one? This has to do specifically for suffering that comes about because you're bold in your faith and you're proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ like Paul did, like Timothy did, like Barnabas did, and Silas, and so many others, all the apostles who were scattered throughout the world to take the gospel to the world. And this is a direct suffering related to being bold for Christ, leading to imprisonment, chains, leading to abuse, rejection, and some kind of intense suffering. Paul, therefore, says in Philippians, which is one of the four prison epistles, Paul is in prison when he writes this in Philippi, that I may know him, that is, know Christ, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. We fellowship in his sufferings, being conformed to his death. So Paul is saying that because Jesus came into the world and was rejected by men, he came to his own, John 1 says, and his own did not receive him. They rejected him. But to as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe in his name. So if Jesus was rejected by the world, who refused to see him for who he was, why should we be any different? The pupil, when he is fully trained, according to the Gospel of Luke chapter 6, says the pupil, when he is fully trained, becomes like his master. I dare say that most of us think, in your discipleship groups, in your Bible studies, you think, I want to become more like Christ, and so I want to study this book of the Bible. I want to go through the journey, and I want to learn all that I need to know about pleasing Christ with my life. I wonder, in any of your lessons, have you ever had a discussion at any time around the table that today let's study how we might be coming up very soon to suffering because we're making a bold statement into the world about Christ, and we're going to be hit hard by those who are atheists, agnostics, those who despise, and there are millions that do, despise Christianity and despise Christ. So this is what Paul is saying, that because Jesus suffered, when we suffer for the proclamation of the gospel and honoring him before the watching world, then we too share in that fellowship. In 1 Peter 4, Peter writes, "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation." It's the same language. We share in the fellowship for the sufferings of Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:5, "For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance," Paul writes, "so also our comfort is abundant through Christ." So Christ comes in under and around us as we're suffering, but it's not always that we feel great after an encounter evangelistically. I remember the evening that a Golden Gloves boxer on Fort Lauderdale's beach opened up my chin, just took a swipe at me and hit me only because I was sharing Christ with him, and added to it that he was drunk out of his mind. But it sent me to the hospital and calling up a plastic surgeon for that evening. But yet I felt something in my heart that I really loved this guy, and I was trying to share Christ with him. And when I wasn't looking, he took a pot shot and opened up my chin and knocked me out for just a moment. That's rare today, and that's not a statement to discourage you from sharing your faith. But it can lead the way to some form of suffering, even if that suffering is rejection and you're now ostracized from a group or from a friendship. And then Colossians 1, our final one for today. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." This is amazing. The more I read Paul this week and his attitude toward suffering, I just saw this joy that he had. He felt that he was just confident that this would lead to this unusual joy in his life, that it was a privilege for him to suffer for the resurrected Christ. "And in my flesh," he says, "I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Again, he doesn't mean that Christ fell short through his own sufferings of what he did for us on the cross, but rather that the church continues to suffer following the Master until the time of Jesus' ultimate bodily return at the final consummation. Lesson number 3. We are transformed by Christ through sufferings. 1 Peter 5 says, "And after you have suffered for a little, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Look at that. After you've suffered for a while, what is God going to do? And it has to do with perfecting, confirming, strengthening, and establishing you. The essence of this is that God will restore us. He takes fallen sinners and perfects us. Now let's deal for a moment with that word perfect and perfection, because many of you reading the Sermon on the Mount will see this particular command, and it says, "Therefore, be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And for new Christians especially, they will reply, "I didn't think anyone could be perfect." Well, the word is really mature. We see it also in James chapter 1, about wisdom and praying for wisdom in the midst of trials. that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. We have all the component parts, that's the completion, but perfect is the ripening of the fruit so that we pick that red apple and enjoy it because it's come to full maturity. So Jesus is telling us through Peter that God is going to do something in us, and he's going to make us more and more like Christ. As Simon Kistemaker notes, God will see that all is well again. To me, this has been one of the most comforting statements of 12 lectures. Wouldn't you like to know that when you're on your bed of affliction, whatever it might be, wouldn't it be great if someone walked into your room in the know, put their hand on your shoulder or on your head, and look down and say, I just want you to know, everything is going to be fine. Everything's going to be fine. And that's exactly what God is saying to every one of us today. No matter what it is that you're enduring, it will be okay because God will see to it. God uses suffering to make us strong in our faith, to strengthen us in our weakness, and to lay a strong foundation in our lives. Why? Because there are people, according to James 1, whose faith is like the surf, the wind, and the waves, and we just bob up and down, and as we say about a person, there's just no stability in that person. They're all over the map. And one day they're high, and the next day they're low, giving the impression that we're describing someone who's bipolar, who is under the covers depressed one day, and then taking risk, as the movie Mr. Jones depicts with Richard Gere, on the next day. And up and down, they get a job, they lose a job, they can't seem to make their way forward in life. And God wants to stabilize us. He wants to build a solid foundation. And he does that in one way, through suffering. These verbs, as Kistemaker suggests, are synonymous and serve to emphasize the significance of God's work in us. Tim Kennedy answers the question what God is doing through adversity with what I think is an excellent illustration. Often when troubles come upon us, we think God is destroying us. Isn't that one of the things we do entertain? Actually, he is tuning us like a harp. When you tune a harp, you must press it against your shoulder. Sometimes God presses us against his shoulder so that he might tune us, so that we might make more beautiful music for him. I want to pause for a minute and ask you to reflect over your life. Some of you would say it's more than 50-50 and that you might describe your life in this way. 85% of my life has been really, really good. And 15% really, really difficult, and you would put that 15%, at least some of it, in a category that you would label suffering. Some of you, on the other hand, would say, no, my life has only been good maybe 10% of the time, and that changed when I turned this age, and it seems like it's just been a life of suffering since then. And so you look at it as ongoing, and you've lost hope that God is going to do anything and ever bring an end to where you are. But God is going to make more beautiful music through you. I remember Jim Kennedy used to take the summers off to study for his PhD, which he received from New York University. And one summer, for 3 months, all he studied was color. Have you ever done anything like that? Have you ever studied a dictionary, which he did in another summer? But he studied color, and then he studied music. And I'm going to go off the trail just for a minute and then come back to that. There was a reason he was doing that. Do you ever recall having read The Silmarillion by J.R.R. Tolkien? Many people don't. They read The Lord of the Rings and The Hobbit. But they don't read the Silmarillion, which is the background for everything. And Iluvatar, the one who is the Almighty, the Creator, sings creation into existence. In Narnia, in the magician's nephew, Aslan is on this desolate planet with Diggory and his uncle, and he begins to hear this music. Diggory's hearing this music, and where's it coming from? And finally, they see Aslan. They see this lion, and he is singing. And all of a sudden, elephants start coming up out of the earth, and trees, and all kinds of animals in the kingdom, and creation is coming into existence. Why did Tolkien and Lewis tag music into creation? Because it's the music of the spheres. It's what people have known for a long time, that there's music in the whole world and that we are only derivative in downloading music and being able to create it, like a Beethoven, like a Mozart, like a Strauss or anyone else, even someone here locally who has just written another pop song. Music comes out of God, and so everything that we gain in this world is derivative from God, and therefore Tolkien's the one that came up with the word. We are sub-creators. So back to Kennedy. Kennedy started studying color, and he started studying music, and he found that when color reaches a certain spectrum, it turns into music. Sometimes God presses us against his shoulder so that he might tune us, so that we might make more beautiful music for him. Sometimes it's used in another way that has to do with fragrance. And anyone that's been through a major store like Macy's and goes through the perfume section can smell all the different fragrances. But we've also, all of us probably have been driving down the highway. I remember this as a kid. When we had no air conditioning in our car, and Dad would say, roll up your windows quick, because he just hit the smell of a skunk on the road. And we know that noxious smell, and we can't wait to get through it. But you know what? Paul says that we are to become an aroma of Christ. So take those two thoughts together, that God is shaping us through suffering to make beautiful music before him and before the watching world, and to be a fragrant aroma of what he wants us to be for others. Number four, we are able to comfort others. You know this passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 3 to 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. So we are comforted in order that when someone else goes through the same thing we do, then we're able to be right there with them and they know that we understand. A friend of mine in Fort Lauderdale lost a little child who climbed over a fence in their backyard and fell into their canal and drowned. And when the child died and the funeral was being had, and many hundreds of people who knew the family and loved them came around, later she was asked, what really touched you? Did anything really minister to you? And the mother said, yes, there were three women here whose childs had fallen into canals, and those are the ones that really touch my heart. So whatever you suffer, others will suffer, and you will be able to be there for them to help them after you've grown through and been comforted in your own life. Jim Kennedy again says, only those who themselves have passed through the shadow, who have known suffering and trouble, are really able to comfort others. So what happens? Well, a community of brokenness begins to develop. I wonder if you're able to spot someone who has never been broken. They just seem to be arrogant. They always seem to have the right answers. Everything they touch seems to be like Midas, turning everything into gold. But are you able to spot someone, on the other hand, who has been broken? It's easy for me to spot that person. There's a quality about that individual that is unique. Loss does not have to isolate us or make us feel lonely. Though it is a solitary experience we must face alone, and there'll be times when a person just has to be alone with God Himself, loss is also a common experience that could lead us to community. It can create a community of brokenness. We must enter the darkness of loss alone, but once there, we will find others with whom we can share life together. You all know, or many of you, most of you know Jerry Shriver. And we've just had this conversation. Back in 1997, I received a call from Jerry, and he says, "You don't know me, but I would like to get together with you for lunch." You see, Jerry had been in St. Louis and had known Dr. Gerard Van Groningen after Van Groningen left Reformed Seminary for Covenant Theological Seminary in St. Louis. And when Jerry announced to Van Groningen that he was moving to Atlanta, he said, "The two of you have similar stories, and I want you to meet." So Jerry called me, and we planned a great lunch, which happened at the 57th Aero Squadron Restaurant down by the Decatur Peachtree Airport. And it lasted a good portion of the afternoon as I heard his story and he heard mine. We sat next to one another at Presbytery this week down in Peachtree City, and later wrote emails to one another following up on that visit we had briefly. And we both are at the same place. Wasn't it a mercy of God to bring us together? And we have been friends ever since because we shared in the fellowship of similar sufferings and have insights that no one else would be able to give in that same light. It's a community of brokenness. And number five, and finally, we magnify God to the world. I've only had one quote here because I think Johnny Erickson Tada said it all. Nothing is lacking when it comes to what Christ did on the cross. And I hope everyone has heard that today. We are not filling up the measure of the sufferings of Christ because He lacked, but we are sharing with Him because we're seeking to get the gospel to the world. And with that comes affliction and suffering. It is finished, just as He said. But something is lacking when it comes to showcasing the salvation story to others. Jesus isn't around in the flesh, but you and I are. When we suffer and handle it with grace, we're like walking billboards advertising the positive way God works in the life of someone who suffers. Do you know how there are times when a teacher, a professor, a parent, a spouse, someone has said something to you, short but so significant, and it sticks with you for the rest of your life? Charles Spurgeon wrote a whole book on illustrations that he used in sermons, and the title of that book is Barbed Arrows. When I found it in a used bookstore in North Carolina right outside the Biltmore House years ago, I thought, why the title Barbed Arrows? And then it dawned on me, having known archers who did bow hunting, that once that barbed arrow goes in, you have to push it all the way through the animal and out the other side. The barb keeps you from pulling it out without yanking everything with it along the way. Sometimes these little phrases go into our minds and they just become that barbed arrow. So one day, I'm at Tanner's Chicken when there was one off of Northridge Road. And I'm having lunch with four people, one of whom is Dr. Van Groningen, and the other is his wife, and the other two, the man is a New Testament scholar from Australia, and his wife, who is a psychotherapist. And so Van Groningen waves his hand in front of my face in one of my darkest days, and he says, "John, where's the light in your eyes? It's gone dim." And of course, the eyes are the gateway to the soul. And I said, "I know, it's out, isn't it?" He said, "I knew you in seminary as this really lively, you know, joyful student and person. And it looks like that's gone out in you." And then as the conversation ensued, he said, "I've never said this to you because there's never been that moment. And here was the phrase, John, I want you to learn how to suffer well." Has anyone ever said that to you? Did you ever think that you could suffer badly? A person can and may. Have you ever seen someone really demanding when they're sick? "Give me this. Go get..." "No, I didn't want this. Get that." And learn to suffer well. Because we're like walking billboards advertising the positive way God works in the life of someone who suffers. A summary then of lessons learned today. And the reason I use this picture, it was deliberate, not just to be a pretty picture. But that is dawn at the beach. And I used to love in Fort Lauderdale to go down early to the beach and sometimes put the top down on my convertible and just ride from Fort Lauderdale all the way towards Boca Raton, just watching the sun come up and the beauty of the skies. It's because a new day is dawning, and it's coming when Jesus returns. We just can't see this yet, but the light is going to shine on you, and what you and I experience now will come to a climactic end. And you will never have that disease ever again. And you will never have that broken relationship ever again. You will never have tears, sorrow. There will be no more death because the climactic end, the consummation has occurred, and Jesus has descended in the clouds with the angels, and the sound of the archangel, the trumpets of the Lord, and the dead in Christ will be raised first. And everyone else left will meet him in the air. So here's a summary of today. We learn to stop sinning. We share in the sufferings of Christ. We are transformed by Christ. We are able to comfort others. And we magnify God to the world. I close then with some practical counsel. Number one, continue to praise and worship God in your affliction. I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. So rather than cursing God and die, like Job's wife counseled Job, rather turn in praise. Lord, I do not know the what or the wherefore of this, but I bless you. Number two, this is very powerful because of what I said earlier about the Word of God. Remain in God's Word. If you can't read it because your eyes hurt, have someone read the Bible to you. There's so many stories of that in church history. On their deathbed, that someone was there reading God's Word to them. Or today, we can listen to it audibly. Hear, read, study, memorize, and meditate. That's the hand illustration, if you know it, of the navigators, where you have a firm grip by using your thumb and all four fingers that stand for each one of those activities. Listen to all of these from Psalm 119 as I read this whole psalm again, the longest book in the Bible. I'm sorry, the longest chapter in the Bible. My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I am severely afflicted. Give me life, O Lord, according to your word. Number three, live in obedience to Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Psalm 119 again, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. And then read solid books on suffering. I've given a list of those, and I'll tell you more about that next week. But read good books that are able to exegete and expound the text of the Bible in an accurate way, not like others who make excuses for God being impotent or not good. Then call out to faithful believers. There are people who really do want to help, and they can come alongside you in various ways in your suffering. Don't suffer alone. And then finally, seek the Lord in prayer, with which I end on a note from Charles Spurgeon, who wrote this about a thorn in the flesh in one of his sermons that he preached at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. You will win with God in prayer if you can look at your trials in this light. Lord, I have this thorn in the flesh. I beseech you, deliver me from it. But meanwhile, I bless you for it. For though I do not understand the why or the wherefore of it, I am persuaded there is love within it. Therefore, while I ask you to remove it, so far as it seems evil to me, yet wherein it may, to your better knowledge, work my good, I bless you for it, and I am content to endure it so long as you see fit. It's an amazing prayer. I've had that in my Bible since college because I took a note in the back and I said, that has to stay with me for anything that God takes me through for the rest of my life. So it's been there since 1972. Two final thoughts. I think many of you, like me, love Corrie Ten Boom because of what she suffered at Ravensbrook with her sister Betsy. And her sister Betsy died in that concentration camp. And she said to Corrie before she passed, there is no pit so deep that he is not deeper still. That's a reality for the person that knows their God. And then finally, I chose a picture that I thought might illustrate Romans 8, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. There's no comparison to what we go through now and what's coming. And this picture is just far, far inadequate to really have us understand what that's going to be like when Christ comes again. Well, I hope today has been encouraging for you. I'm not going to take questions, though. We have a couple minutes because we do have to move out for the justice ministry. But we're going to have time next week. So if you have residual questions again, then you can either email them to me or one of the leadership team here, and they'll pass it on to me. But I'll try to bring all 12 of these lectures together so that we get an overall picture of what we've been through. And then the following week, then we'll start a new series. Well, let's pray and ask God to give help. And Bob, do you know any more about the man that suffered the high blood pressure?
No, he went back to the ER.
This morning he did. And what is his name again?
David Cotton.
David Cotton?
Right.
Okay. Since we do have an extra minute, and this is just for maybe one or two people max, is there anyone that's really going through a hard time and you just want me to pray in front of everyone now for what you're going through? Okay. So just have the request unknown, but we'll pray for Odessa. Anyone else? Okay, we have two right here. Lord God, not only these, but others in the class as well, we don't know what each one of them are experiencing, but we're thankful that you know them intimately, and there's nothing that is surprising to you. Right now, would you bless all of these that have raised their hands? Lord, give them real insight, give them help, give them strength. And we also pray for healing, for restoration, for whatever it is that they need in their lives. Would you be gracious and merciful to them out of your eternal goodness? And we pray that we would look with expectancy that you will actually hear these prayers and answer speedily. So thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for telling us what suffering means and how it benefits us. And we pray you would give each one of us an eternal perspective whenever we do suffer in life. We pray, Jesus, in your holy name. Amen.